1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, You will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, Go, every man to his city. This is the reading of God's word.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. As we read these stories from 1 Samuel, we pray that you would help us to see Christ clearly. We pray that you would lift our hearts to worship and submit to our King Jesus. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Have you ever come across a situation where you thought, I wish I was just like everyone else? I wish I was just like everyone else. I recall a time when I was in year one in primary school. I was 6 years old. And there was a day where everyone was able to bring their bicycles onto school, and they had set up a little track on the playground, and the whole school would gather around the track, and everyone would be able to show off their bicycles and ride through it. And I remember bringing my bicycle, my parents had helped me bring my bicycle into the car, and I was wheeling it into the school in the morning, and I noticed something different about my bicycle compared to everyone else's. Everyone's bicycles had two wheels, but my bicycle had four wheels, and that was a little bit embarrassing. And so, like, I wimped out. I told my dad, no, I don't want to bring my bike. And so he ended up taking the bike back into the car and going home. And I didn't ride my bike. And then from that point on, I was like, okay, you know what? I need to learn how to ride a bike. And so a couple months later, my dad, over a number of weekends, tirelessly helped me to ride a bike. And so I was like, all right, next year, I'll be able to ride my bicycle on two wheels proudly and loudly, and no one will laugh at me. The next year, the school didn't do the bicycle thing. So, but that's how, that was a point in my life where I kind of wish I was like everyone else and knew how to ride a bike. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Why don't you turn quickly now to the person next to you and share with them if you've ever felt like this. I wish I was just like everyone else. I wish I was just like everyone else. Let me add to this question, and let me ask something a little bit more piercing. Have you ever come across a situation where you thought, I wish I wasn't a Christian, just like everyone else? Our passage this morning shows us just how foolish that thinking is. And so keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 7, chapter 8. And as we turn there, it's important to keep in mind what has just happened previously. That was meant to be a picture about the story. Let's keep going. Last week, we had a look at chapters 4 to 6, and we followed the journey of the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant is this sort of box thing that was meant to represent God's presence amongst his people. And the Ark, what happened in chapter 4, is that it accompanied the Israelites into battle as they were going up against the Philistines. So you got the Israelites, you got the Philistines, but the Ark was captured by the Philistines. It was brought back into Philistine territory, where it then proceeded to wreak havoc on their people and their deities. And eventually they were like, this is enough. We're going to return the ark back to Israel. And that episode showed us that there was clearly no need for a king in Israel, because God demonstrated that he is the undisputed and sovereign king when it and he did that when he overcame the Philistines all by himself. The conclusion of the Ark narrative, however, leaves us with a few loose threads. There's a few things that are unresolved as we concluded that narrative. The first is that the Philistines actually continue to be a threat. The presence of the ark ravaged their people and their land, but once the ark was returned to the Israelites, presumably all of that havoc ceased. And the Philistines are still there. They're still at large. They're still inhabiting the territory that they captured from the Israelites, and they're ready to strike again at any moment. So there's still the threat of the Philistines. That's the first loose thread. The second loose thread is the ark. The ark is in Kiriat Jearim. And while it's back in Israelite territory, if you recall from the narrative, it was taken from a place called Shiloh. And Kiriat Jearim is still very far away from where it was meant to be in the tabernacle in Shiloh, where it was taken from. You see, the Ark of the Covenant is meant to be housed in the tabernacle, in the place where people come to worship God. But it's currently in quarantine here, in Kiriat Jearim, and its absence from a proper house of worship creates a worship problem for Israel. So that's the second loose thread. The Ark is in quarantine. There is a worship problem in Israel. The third loose thread is that there is a leadership vacuum in Israel. Now, remember last week when Eli was the priest over Israel, when he received the news that the ark had been captured, somewhat comically, he fell off his chair and died. And he had been Israel's leader for 40 years. And his death creates a leadership vacuum that is actually not immediately filled. Now, Samuel has already been earmarked in the story as the next potential leader of Israel. But did you notice how he was strangely absent from the Ark narrative? So the third loose thread is that there is a leadership vacuum in Israel. And then so we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the Ark was lodged at Kiriat Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It's been 20 years, and nothing has changed. Now, if you want a sense of how long 20 years is, 20 years ago, the iPhone didn't exist. 20 years ago, Darren Lockyer had just switched to playing 5'8 for the Brisbane Broncos. 20 years ago, Taylor Swift had released zero albums because she was just 14 years old. And 20 years ago, this section of the room did not exist. That's a long time. That's a long time, right? It's been 20 long years, and all the house of Israel are lamenting after the Lord because the Philistines are still a threat, because the ark is still in quarantine, and Israel are still without a leader. And so the question that we have as we turn to chapter 7 in this episode, will this episode tie up these loose threads? And so let's keep reading in verse 3. Now at this point, Samuel re-enters the narrative. Yay! And what he does in verse 3 is that he calls on Israel to repent. Now, notice what repentance looks like in verse 3. Have a look there in verse 3 in your Bibles. The people of Israel are to turn away. They're to turn away from the foreign gods that they have been worshipping. And they are to turn back to the Lord their God. And they turn back with all their heart and to serve only Him. And Samuel says that if they do this, then God will deliver them from the threat of the Philistines. And so the big question of chapter 7 is this. Will Israel repent and return to the Lord? Will Israel repent and return to the Lord? Now, we don't have to wait long for an answer. Have a look at verse 4. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, that is, those are the foreign gods that they may have been worshipping, and they served the Lord only. And then the rest of chapter 7 then shows us how, under Samuel's leadership, Israel continues in repentance and ultimately they return to the Lord. And so you see there in verse 5 that Samuel gathers Israel at Mizpah and Israel confessed their sins. Samuel leads Israel in a corporate confession of their sins. And in this respect, Samuel plays the role of a prophet. He calls Israel to repentance in the same way that Moses once did back in the time of Deuteronomy. However, a complication arises because in verse 7, the Philistines pop up again. Now, the last time this happened, Israel lost the ark. But it seems that Israel now has learned her lesson. They ask Samuel to cry out to the Lord on their behalf, and they ask him to ask the Lord to save them from the threats of the Philistines. And so, if you look there in verse 9, Samuel plays the role of a priest. He offers up a sacrificial lamb and he cries out to the Lord on behalf of all of Israel. And the Lord answers. And then in verse 10, we arrive at the climactic moment in the narrative in chapter 7. Verse 10, it's one of those classic scenes where you're thinking about watching a movie and like all these things are happening and suddenly the tension is building up really high and it's getting drawn out and it's like, oh, is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? Like it's getting drawn out until the very last moment. Can you imagine being one of the Israelites there in the camp at Mizpah? Imagine hearing that the Philistines' armies, that you can hear them in the distance. There's a low rumbling there. And you can hear that they're marching towards you. And so trembling with fear, you call on Samuel to act. And he asks, I need a lamb. And so everyone scrambles to find an appropriate one. All the while the march is getting closer and closer in. You finally find a lamb and you bring it to Samuel. The armies have now arrived outside your camp. Samuel is lighting the fire. He's putting all the wood together. He's getting ready to burn the offering. The Philistines line up in formation. They draw their weapons. Samuel makes the offering and he cries out. The Samuels draw near to attack. And then boom, a loud thundering noise. The Lord arrives on the battlefield and throws the Philistine armies into complete chaos. It's kind of like how Thor arrived on the battlefield in Wakanda with thunder and applause, except this time it's a bit more epic and a bit more victorious. We read at the end of verse 10 that the Philistines were defeated before Israel that day. And so Samuel plays the role of a judge, saving Israel from their enemies. But notice how notice the way the story is worded. Verse 10 actually makes it seem like all the credit for the military victory ought to go to God, not Samuel. Samuel was in the middle of making an offering. You see, it's not Samuel who defeats the enemies. And it's not even the case that God uses the Israelite soldiers to defeat the Philistines. It's actually God himself who defeats the Philistines. And he does so with just a mere thundering sound. The men of Israel are just there to pick up the scraps. And then so we see in verse 11, the Philistines retreat back to their coastal territory. And in verse 12, Samuel commemorates the Lord's intervention by setting a stone at the place where the Philistines originally defeated Israel back in chapter 4. And he calls that place Ebenezer, which translates in the Hebrew as stone of help. The stone and the place name serve to remind Israel that it was the Lord who helped them against the Philistines. Not themselves, not Samuel, but the Lord. And so from that point on, for the rest of Samuel's time as judge of Israel, the loose thread of the Philistine threat is tied up and resolved. And as this episode ends, the loose thread of Israel's leadership vacuum is also resolved, as Samuel takes his place as prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. Now, there's still something unresolved. The ark is still in quarantine. And in fact, actually, the ark won't be mentioned again until 2 Samuel chapter 6. But you notice that at the end of verse 17, that Samuel builds an altar to the Lord in Ramah so that sacrifices can be made. And so worship can continue for now. So as we end the story in chapter 7, all seems to be well. And what this episode in chapter 7 reinforces for us is that Israel has no need for a king. Now, the style of leadership which Samuel is not a king. He is in the style of leadership that God intended for Israel for that period of time. And Samuel exercises his leadership as a prophet, as a priest, as a judge, and he demonstrates that it can work. Israel flourish in that time. In that time, Israel returns to worship the Lord, and they enjoy peace in the land under Samuel. And most importantly, Israel remains under the sovereignty and kingship of the Lord their God. But all of this changes in chapter 8. And so let's keep reading to find out why. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 8 verse 1 signals another time skip in the narrative. Samuel grows old, and he makes his sons judges over Israel. Now, he has two sons, Joel and Abijah. And they judge Israel from Beersheba. And if you don't know where Beersheba is, it's actually located very south, almost to the border of New South Wales south. Whereas Samuel lived sort of more north towards where Brisbane would be. Now, they're very far away. The narrative makes this point for an interesting reason. Now, if you watch a lot of movies or a lot of TV shows, you know that a lot of the times, movies and TV shows like to use particular tropes or storytelling devices that help set up our expectations for what might happen in the narrative. Now, for example, when you watch a romantic Korean drama, there are two romantic leads, and the trope is that you know that they will eventually get together, most likely around episode 14 or episode 15. And you also know that the story will often introduce a second romantic interest early on to create a bit of a love triangle. And the expectation is, oh, will they, won't they? Oh, I don't know. What's this threat to this romantic story? That there are tropes that are written that are used to help tell the story, either by fulfilling our expectations or by breaking them. Now, biblical narratives use tropes as well to tell the story. One such trope is when the story introduces two sons of a prominent man. Now, when this happens, we can expect one of two, like there's two possible ways that this trope can go. Either, a man has two sons, one will be a good son and one will be a bad son. Think Cain and Abel, Esau and Jacob, the prodigal son and the older brother. Question is, which one of those two is the good son and the bad son? Either there will be one good son and one bad son, or both sons will be bad. Think of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, or think just a couple of chapters previously, Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. When the narrative introduces two sons, either one will be good and one will be bad, or both will be bad. Now, sadly for Israel, verse 3 confirms that it's the latter. Read with me from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and they perverted justice. This is a disaster for Israel. They've had a generation of good leadership under Samuel, but now it's reverted back to what it was like in the time of Eli and his two sons. It's basically like they've taken one step forward and then two steps back. And so the big question that drives chapter 8 is this. How will Israel overcome their corrupt leadership? How will Israel overcome their corrupt leadership? Now, you can appreciate the frustration that the people of Israel have felt. Now, we read in verse 4 that the elders of Israel get together and they approach Samuel with a proposal. You know, given that Samuel is old and his two sons are duds, they ask Samuel to appoint them a king. Now, at this point, I think we're meant to feel conflicted. Is it right for Israel to ask for a king? Is it right for Israel to ask for a king? On the one hand, we can sympathize with Israel's request, right? You know, if they've just had this terrible outcome where they've got corrupt leadership, and they now want to avoid corrupt leadership going forward. They know Samuel's sons are corrupt, and they know that Samuel isn't going to be around forever. And so they want a king to ensure that the peace and good order that they enjoyed under Samuel's leadership will continue. And the only way they can get out of that is by appointing a king. And on top of that, God's law in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we had a look at Deuteronomy last year, and in Deuteronomy 17, if you had a look at it during the week, Deuteronomy 17 allows for the idea of a king in Israel. It presents the idea of kingship very positively. And so given these things, Israel's request seems fairly reasonable. It makes sense to want a king. But remember what has just happened in the story prior to this. The story of the ark and the stone at Ebenezer reinforced that there was no need for a human king in Israel because God himself was their king. And Samuel's tenure as the leader of Israel proved that human leadership, which was exercised under the kingship of God, works. And yet, the elders of Israel ask for a king. And importantly, they don't ask for one in the style of Deuteronomy 17, but they ask for one in the style of all the other nations. Now, their request for a king is perplexing for two reasons. The first reason is because this idea of kingship doesn't actually solve the problem that they currently face. You know, Samuel is getting old, his sons are corrupt. Kings get old. Kings can be corrupt. The kingship doesn't actually solve anything. It's just another thing that doesn't look like the same thing, but it is actually the same thing. That's the first reason. The second is because all of their good fortunes in the past were the result of having God as their king, which was actually unlike all the nations around them. And so their request for a king is very perplexing. You see, in asking for a king that is like the other nations, what they are doing is that they are outright rejecting God as their king. You know, it might be right for Israel to ask for a king in accordance with Deuteronomy 17, but it is not okay to reject God as king in the process. And that is what Israel are doing. Have a look at verse 7. You know, when Samuel gets upset because he thinks that their request for a king reflects badly on his leadership, the Lord reassures Samuel and says to him that they have not rejected Samuel, but Israel have in fact rejected God as their king. And then when Samuel goes on to warn the people of Israel what this king that is like the other nations will look like, how he will invoke huge taxes and start up conscription and establish a big government, the people's true heart is revealed. They essentially say, you know, all these things that you said about what this king will be like, we don't care. We don't care. We just want to choose our own king. We want to choose a king that is like the other nations. We want to choose a king that will fight our battles. The irony, of course, is that the king that they do currently have, God, has fought and won countless battles for them. They just have to think 20 years previously. But sadly, Israel ignores the lessons that they learned from the story of the ark, from the story of the Ebenezer stone, from their time under the leadership of Samuel. And they outright reject the Lord in their request for a king. So how does the Lord respond? How does God respond? Have a look at the end of the chapter there at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey their voice and make them a king.' Samuel then said to the men of Israel, 'Go, every man to his city.'" And the story ends there. The chapter ends on that cliffhanger. You know, at this point in the narrative, Israel have not yet overcome their corrupt leadership. And so, you know, this invites us to expect that when we move into the next chapter of the story. And this delayed resolution will then to our story will then take us into our story in the next week's chapters, when Israel's search for a king will commence. So there's a bit of a cliffhanger there, and we, you know, we're tempted to move on and to read and find out what happens. But we're going to wait a week, and what we're going to do now is it's worth pausing where the narrative pauses, and it's worth taking a moment to reflect on why God responds to Israel in this way. Why does God respond by granting their sinful request for a king? Now, on one level, we ought to understand God's response as an act of judgment. See, the people of Israel reject God in their desire for a king, and what God is doing is simply giving them over to their sinful desire. He even tells Samuel to warn them, like almost as if to give them another chance to back down from their request. You know, this is what the king will be like. Are you sure? The king that they desire will take and take from them. And Samuel warns that they will cry out to the Lord as a result of this. But Israel doubles down. They reiterate their desire for this king. And so God relents. And the Lord knows that the people's choice of king will be an utter disaster for the nation of Israel. And so he consents to their request as an act of judgment for their sin. And yet, on another level, we ought to understand God's response as a surprising act of mercy. It's a surprising act of mercy. You see, while the house of Israel is rightly judged for their rejection of God as king, their desires are also a symptom of a greater problem that plagues all of humanity, the problem of sin and the problem of death. We saw in our story how sin corrupted the leadership of Israel, how sin took hold of Samuel's two sons. We saw in this story how death would eventually end the successful leadership of Samuel and of any other subsequent righteous leader. And we see the foolishness of Israel's requests, since a human monarchy, human kingship, will be just as susceptible to the problem of sin and death. So, you know, the request is a foolish one. But the fact that God allows human kingship to be established, despite its obvious flaws, suggests to us that it may also be the way forward. It may also be the way forward to overcome the problem of sin and death. You see, the things that humans desire for sin and evil, God can and does intend for good. The things that humans desire for sin and evil, God can and does intend for good. And as we continue through 1 and 2 Samuel, we will see that the introduction of kingship in Israel paves the way for the true king of Israel. Now, this true king is the one who hears our cries and goes out before us and fights our battles. This true king, he is the one who rules not by taking and taking, but by giving his life. He is the one who is rejected by his own people. He is mockingly crucified as the king of the Jews. The one who, with a thunderous cry, breathes his last to defeat our sin. The one whose victory over death is displayed by the stone that is rolled away, by the glorious empty tomb. The one who suffers the greatest of humanity's evil in order to achieve the greatest of God's good. See, God's judgment of Israel in granting them the king that they desire paves the way for God to mercifully give them and all of us, by extension, the true king that humanity most desperately needs. This king, of course, is Jesus, the incorruptible and sinless human who lives and reigns forever, the one who is himself God. And so we see in Israel's rejection of God as their king, the beginnings of God's plan to reestablish himself as their king and ultimately to free the rest of humanity from the problem of sin and death so that they might return to worship him as their true king. Now, as we meditate on God's judgment and mercy in these chapters, let's take a moment now to consider our own hearts. What is it that fuels our desire to be like those around us? To have that momentary thought that we might be better off if we weren't Christian, if we didn't have to obey God as our King. I think the root of it, of all of that, is that our hearts are filled with discontent. Our hearts are filled with discontent. You know, there's a reason why we're fascinated by the lives of the rich and the famous. We're obsessed with shows about home renovations, about really nice cars. We're obsessed with vloggers who are living it up in New York City or traveling around the world in first class. With YouTubers who make a living spending on extravagant things, unboxing expensive sponsored gifts. With TikTokers who go viral and influencers who make it big. It's because we think to ourselves, wouldn't it be nice to if I could have that? Wouldn't it be nice if I could have that? If I could live like that, then all my problems would go away and life would be so much easier. And in fact, you could replace the things I just mentioned with any number of things. If only I could have the intelligence that she has. If only I could have the career and salary that he earns. If only I could find someone like they have. If only I could be like them. And eventually, that discontent gets to the point where we might think, if only I weren't Christian, then I could have that. All my problems would go away and life would be so much easier. But do you see that this is exactly how Israel felt? They wanted the peace and freedom that everyone else seemed to have. Their hearts were filled with discontent to the point where they gave up on God so that they could be like everyone else. And a sad irony is that they desired a king that would take and take and take. You see, discontent demands so much of us because we will always desire more. And a sad irony is that what we think will give us peace and freedom is actually what will consume and enslave us. So what is the antidote to a heart of discontent? Our passage this morning pushes us to find peace and freedom in God's merciful provision of Jesus as our King. You see, Jesus is not a King who takes and takes, but a King who gives and gives. He gives you something far greater than anything or anyone in this world has to offer to you. He gives you himself. He gives himself so that you could be freed from the corruption of sin, freed from the curse of death. He gives himself so that you can enjoy life now and for all of eternity. He gives himself so that you can know him and be known by him, so that you can enjoy deep and intimate relationship with him. He gives himself so that you can enjoy peace and freedom in his eternal kingdom. He gives himself so that your heart will be so fully satisfied in him that you need not be discontent ever again. So, brothers and sisters, when you feel discontent creeping in your heart, when you watch that YouTube video, when you see that person's life, when you have that momentary thought that, oh, maybe I don't want to be a Christian, lift your eyes to the King who has helped us and ask for his continued help to rescue you from the desire to be like everyone else, to cast out the discontent you feel in your heart, and to tune your heart to sing instead of his unceasing mercy and grace. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us, despite our sin and rejection of you. We confess the times we have failed to acknowledge you as our King. We confess the times we have desired to be like those around us. We confess the times that we have considered that we may be better off not having you as our King. We ask, please, for your help. Please free our hearts from discontent. And please tune our hearts to your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.